Morning. Great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. We're going to get into the Word. We'll be continuing our Acts series very soon, but just a little clarification, a few announcements. The first thing is the trunk or treat thing that's going to be happening at our place on Halloween night. Just some clarification again on what are we doing? Why are we doing it like this? All right, because usually a church does it at their church, right? Well, what we're looking to do, remember, we are a neighborhood church, and we are trying to reach our neighborhood for Christ. And one of the ways to do that, I think, is to sometimes bring whatever we're doing to our neighborhood, as opposed to saying, come here. We still do that. We still say, hey, come here for different things that we do. That's fine. But for some things, I think that we need to experiment and to go out into our neighborhood. And so this is one of them. So basically, all we're doing is looking to take trunk or treat and say, hey, let's do it at someone's house. Being that this is my crazy idea, figured, hey, the Crockett should be first up. And we got friendships in our neighborhood that we can build upon. And we got some people of peace in our neighborhood. Jesus told us to look for people of peace, people who give you access to other people that you don't have access to. And so we figured, hey, if I'm gonna ask the church to do this, we need to be up front, right? Our place first. And so we're gonna be doing trunk or treat there. We're just looking to do, because it's a smaller scale one, we're not looking to do what you would do at a church in our neighborhood. That could be kind of unwieldy, especially because, you know, we got, like in your neighborhood, we got traffic and we got neighbors. So we don't want to, by mistake, end up inundating our neighborhood in a way that might communicate something else. Like, hey, we're going to clog up your streets or something like that. So we're only doing two vehicles for a trunk or treat. That's going to be our van, our car, and literally in our driveway, right? That's where we're going to do it. But we are asking people to come out. Just hang out factor also helped to distribute candy here and you know, meet our people, meet our neighbors. And you can get to meet the Crockett neighbors, you know. You also get to find out what kind of neighbors we are. So if there's any dirt, you'll know, right? Somebody says, oh, those people, right? You're going to get it. But we'd like for the, if anybody can come out. This is just from 5 to 8, right, which is kind of peak trick-or-treating hours, at least in our neck of the woods. And it'll be a pretty cool time. And also, you could see this for yourself, because, again, we want to do this in more than one household. And so if you want to say, I don't know about this, that's kind of harebrained and weird, okay, maybe it is, but you'll get to see harebrained and weird up front in person, right? Or maybe it's cool. And you'll say, whoa, hey, we can do this. And then next year, maybe there's 2-3 houses, right? But this is just an attempt to say, hey, let's do something that fits our age and stage, that fits our size, and also fits what we can do to think strategically about reaching our neighborhood. And so we're doing this in one house, our house, on Halloween night, and to come out, right? Any other questions or anything like that, let me know. I know some people have brought candy. Thank you very much for that. That is really cool. And so, like, any other trunk or treat you've ever been a part of, candy out of a trunk, meeting people, really cool. It's just a bit smaller scale on the neighborhood level, because we want to think strategically about how we can reach our neighborhood. And we're going street by street, block by block, neighborhood by neighborhood, journey household by journey household. We'll see what God does. Cool? All right, rock and roll. Any other questions, comments, observations, mad rants, or prophetic utterances? Let me know. Right, we can talk, and maybe you have some ideas that I most certainly have not thought about, because all of us are smarter than one of us. So, rock and roll. All right, great. And also, praise the Lord. We Reality Apologetics Conference was this past weekend, and so we had a good number of our families come out and bring their kiddos, and it was a blast. It was pretty cool. So if you want to get some highlights or anything like that, you know, feel free to talk to Slater's went. We have Slater's, Crockett's, we have Ortega's who went, Amrine's, we have Octave's who went. So you can speak to any of those households and figure out, was this as cool as they said it was going to be? It was. It was awesome. So Reality Apologetics Conference, trying to raise up a new generation that knows how to explain and defend the Christian faith to folks who need Jesus. So there we go. Really cool time. All right. That's enough of me talking about stuff. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to get into the Word of God. Let's do it. Father God, in the great name of King Jesus, we declare that we need a word from you this morning. We need a word from heaven. We thank you that you have sent us the Word of God, Lord. And it is wonderful. It is life-changing. It is infallible. It is able to pierce into the deepest parts of our soul and to reveal us to us, reveal you to us, and to show us all of your pleasure, all of your delight, and to help us to walk rightly in this world as we follow Christ Jesus. Lord, we are praying for nothing less than all those things and many more this morning, that you would delve into the deepest darkness of our heart, that you, Lord, would reveal you to us and us to us. Help us, Lord, to come to know you better and to accomplish all of your pleasure in and through Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we commit this time to you. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our series, None Other, Confident Witness in a Hostile World. And so we are looking at the book of Acts. We are not going to be going through the entire book of Acts. So this series should take us maybe right up to time just before Thanksgiving. So we've been operating a lot in chronological order. We will jump around a little bit more as we get more deeply into the series. But we are in the book of Acts, and it's None Other, Confident Witness for a Hostile World. And last week, we looked at, our series was No Other Name. No Other Name, by way of recap. No Other Name. Of course, that name is the name of Jesus, right? And we were in Acts chapter 4. And just our takeaways from last week, and you can check out our material on YouTube if you want to go over that again, or if you missed it last week for some reason. We said that our takeaways were that we want to level up good works in Jesus' name, level up loyalty to Jesus' name, level up proclamation of Jesus' name, level up refuge in Jesus' name. And that was last week. If you want more on that, it is available via our YouTube channel. Today we're going to be talking about no other motivation, no other motivation this week. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, but verse 32, so actually right where we left off last week, Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. So we're kind of going across chapters a little bit today. Acts 4, 32 through 5:11. So if you want to get there, however you do it, if you're digital or if you're analog, it's cool with me. But let's just get into the word and see what God's got for us today. Acts 4:32 through 5:11. I'm going to read it. And we're reading, of course, from the New International Version of the Scriptures. It reads as follows. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you've received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There's a kind of a romance with reading about the early church. You read Acts, and there's a romance about it. There's miracles. There are thousands of people coming to know Jesus. There's joy, right? There's also kind of good trouble, right? Good trouble of rebelling in the instances where you should rebel against higher forces who are weighing down upon you, saying you can't preach Jesus' name, you're in trouble for talking about Jesus, we don't like you because of Jesus. There's that good trouble that everyone likes getting into somewhere in your teenage years and then up through about your late 20s. That kind of good trouble of like sticking it to the man, right? You got this kind of, this is very romantic, right? And it's also very much true, but it also fits with kind of our romantic feelings about new young movements, new young things. And then death enters the picture, right? Death comes in. And if you were to be told that in this romantic kind of movement, there's going to be death, you might think of death in two ways that fits the romantic paradigm, right? You think of death in terms of, you know, a Christian dies because of persecution. Now that's coming. His name is Stephen. He will be the first. He will be the first Christian martyr. We'll read about him, Acts 6 through 7. You're going to get a bit of Stephen, first Christian martyr, okay? And that fits, you know, within this romance period, right, where you're thinking about, you know, that people are coming out against you because of Jesus, and it's really terrible, but it also leads to these really cool things that happen on the back end. You know, okay, great, so you got death, and you might expect death that way, and it's still kind of romantic, right? Or death another way, where a Christian just dies, because we're going to die. We're humans, right? We die, and then, like, you know, maybe God raises somebody from the dead. That's coming. Her name's Tabitha. Right, she's just a great Christian, and she simply dies. She gets sick, she dies. There's no persecution or anything like that. And Peter himself brings her back from the dead. That's coming, right? And that fits within the romantic kind of paradigm. That's not what we have here. That's not what we have here, right? We have two people who die. There's two deaths right at the heart of this passage. Two deaths. And both of them are punctuated by fear, right? Luke is very clear about this, about the fact that the result of these two deaths are fear. Verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened, right? Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So you don't just have death, you have fear. People are afraid, right? Why are these people dead? Because God killed them. No other way to say that. God himself killed them. This is divine judgment, right? So you have death, you have fear that follows, and the reason there's fear is because God killed these people, right? And so it's kind of like listening to a record, you know, and you listen to like an old school album, some vinyl. Right, and you're just listening along, it's really cool, whatever your favorite album is, and you love the deep resonant sound of listening on your turntable. Oh, there's nothing like vinyl, right? Especially if really good speakers, there's nothing like vinyl, right? And you know what else there's nothing like? When the record scratches. Right? As great as vinyl is, that scratch is terrible, and you need to resolve that thing right now, right? This is the scratch in a great vinyl record. Two people dead and God killed them, right? Two people dead and God killed them. And there's great fear that follows. Fear among the church, fear in the church, fear among Christians. And this isn't the fear of persecution. They just came off their first bit of persecution. That's not it. This is fear of consequences. This is fear of God. They're afraid. It's the scratch in the record of the romance album. Right? There's great fear. And what brought these deaths about, of course, is Ananias and Sapphira lied. They told what we call a bold-faced lie before God and before his people. Right? They told a bold-faced lie. And at the heart of their lie, there's fear on the back end of their deaths. But the big tragedy is that this all could have been avoided if there was adequate fear, fear of God on the front end. Had these two folks feared God, this all would have been preventable. This wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened. Had they feared God in their hearts, this wouldn't have happened. Right? This wouldn't have happened. When high-definition television came on the scene, it had an immediate effect on how things were done in television studios, right? Immediate effect. Because when you had like kind of low definition TV, there was comparatively poor picture resolution, right? So there were visual details in the studio that did not show up on screen. Actors, newscasters, they wore like thick pancake makeup to hide wrinkles or any kind of blemishes, right? But the makeup was invisible if your camera wasn't up to snuff. Nobody saw it. Nobody cared, right? You could have, if you had a scene where there was a library or there were books, you could have fake books on shelves, cardboard backdrops with painted wood grains on the walls, right? And the viewer didn't know because it was low resolution TV. You didn't know, you didn't care, right? One guy, he said this, an old producer, he said with old TV, you could get away with murder, right? But then high-definition television hit. Using high-resolution digital technology changes all that because the studio camera picks up everything, picks up scratches on the desk, blemishes on the skin, and it forced people to do things differently because suddenly you had high-definition, right? And here you have this interesting thing with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had a low-resolution version of God. They saw God through low-resolution lenses. I can lie. No one will know. Right? I can embellish. No one will know. No one will know. No one will care. After all, we're in the middle of a massive revival. Thousands of people are coming to know Jesus. Right? We have this awesome, awesome church, or probably collection of churches. And people are rallying to the name of Christ. Miracles are everywhere. This is amazing. Anything's possible. No one's going to care that we, you know, sold this piece of property and lied about how much we sold it for, and that we kept some of the stuff for ourselves. No one's going to know with all the hoopla happening. No one's going to know. No one's going to see. No one's going to care. God won't care. And they had a low resolution picture of God. A very low resolution picture of God. And they also, the way they thought about God is that he had a low resolution vision to them. Maybe that God is sitting around going, oh, you know what? At least you gave. At least you contributed. Pfft, I don't really care that you lied about how much and the amount. They had a low resolution version of God. So they thought that God was low resolution towards them. And they found out the hard way that God is high definition. God is high definition all the time. He sees in high def. He's got the most high def. There's nothing more high resolution than God's vision of things. They had a low resolution version of God, and it cost them their lives. It cost them their lives, right? No fear. There's fear on the back end of this passage, but there's no fear on the front end. There's no fear of God, and that's why there was judgment, right? So the way we're going to see this and tell this story is that this is all fallout from no fear of God. Just fallout from lack of fear of God. What is fear of God? Fear of God, if you want to, you should ask this question, because you read the Bible long enough and you see this pop up. You see the phrase, the fear of God, pop up, and it's always something commendable. Like, you're supposed to fear God, but you're like, wait a minute, why? That doesn't make any sense. Like, God's my Father. He loves me. He sent Jesus to die for my sins. He's accessible. In fact, what's the most repeated command in the Bible? Fear not. Wait a minute. How do I reconcile fear not, but yet the fear of God, and the fear of God being spoken about positively? What? How do you do that?
Here's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is simply sobriety. It's a sober awareness of the power, presence, or nature of God. That's it. It's sobriety. It's the bucket of cold water, right? It's the Arctic plunge. Some people do those polar bear plunges where, like, you know, they get bathing suits and then they, like, go to some really, really cold bit during the winter somewhere, or somewhere that's perpetually cold, and they jump in. Because that's supposed to do something for you. I don't know what that does for you, but there's apparently some kind of benefit for some folks, right? Well, that's sobriety. When you hit that water, I don't care if you like the polar bear plunge or not. Man, that's sobriety. The contrast between where you were and where you are in that water, whoo, sobriety. I am sober. Right? You're sober to physics. Right?
All the fear of God is sobriety. It's sobriety about God's power, his presence, and or his nature. That's it. Right? Sometimes that actually overlaps with the emotional element of fear. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Which is kind of, that's what makes fear of God a weird way to a weird phrase. Because we, what do we think about? We think about fear. We think about horror movies. Or that near miss accident that you got in, right? Or that you almost got into. Or, you know, maybe you had a medical condition where you were in fear for your life. Or in fear for someone else's life. Well, that element, that emotional element, sometimes the fear of God overlaps with that. Sometimes it doesn't. Because all fear is sobriety. You can be sober about something, not be afraid. Which actually is God's preference, is that we have sobriety but without fear. But in instances like this, or in instances where we sin, and the Holy Spirit gets at us and says, what are you doing? Suddenly there's this overlap between fear of God, sobriety about God, and the emotional as well. Right? The emotional element of fear. And on this passage, on the back end, there is the emotional element of fear. Whoa. This thing was romantic. Lots of people are coming to know Jesus. We have this incredible magnetic community. There's miracles. It's all awesome. The favor of God is upon us. The blessing of God is upon us. That's all true. Until somebody decides that they want to have a low resolution vision of God, and that God had a low resolution vision of them, and God has to say, no. So we're going to look at our passage here. Fall out from the fear of God. Fall out from the fear of God, right? First element of fall out from the fear of God is there's no regard by Ananias and Sapphira, no regard for godly character. No regard for godly character. Pick it up in 4:32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed they had any possessions that was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. There's no regard for godly character. What am I getting at here? Well, first of all, notice what Luke's doing here. Luke, if you read, remember, Luke in Acts was used to just be one massive thing.
That's why when you read about it in like on a scholarly level, people will often call it Luke Acts. It'll be Luke hyphen Acts, because that's all it was. It was just the Gospel of Luke used to just be one massive document that contained the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We separated it later on to have the Gospels all in one place and the history of the church in one place. But it used to just be Luke Acts. So Luke's got these, he's got all kinds of tells in terms of how he writes. One of the things Luke likes, he loves pairs. He loves pairs. If you read closely enough, you will see this pops up over and over again in Luke. Well, he'll put people right next to each other. He'll put pairs of people right next to each other. He loves pairs, right? Pairs of people. And you know, you see this pop up in different ways in his gospel, right? And you see it, and sometimes they contrast. Sometimes it'll be like, okay, good version of this, bad version of this. Be like this, don't be like that. It'll be a pair. Right, because he's teaching as he's writing. He's documenting history. He cares about being historically accurate, but the way in which he configures it, he wants you to know, like, good thing, not so good thing. Same thing here. It's no coincidence. They're right before Ananias and Sapphira, and they lie about selling the proceeds of their property. You have a guy who pops up on the scene who we'll get to know more of later in Acts named Barnabas. Right? Or his original name was Joseph. He came to be known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What does he do? He's a Levite from Cyprus. He sells a field he owns, and he brings the money, brings it to the apostles' feet, right? And he becomes so well known that they give him this name, son of encouragement, right? Good guy. And it's no coincidence that right after that, you got Ananias and Sapphira, who do the same thing. They sell a piece of property, and they have proceeds, but they lie about how much. Because they say, you know, we sold it for $10,000, and really they sold it for $20,000, and they kept $10,000 for themselves, and then they gave $10,000 to the church. But they lied, right? And I just made up that number, by the way. We don't have a number. But just to give you an example, right? They sold it for such and such, and they kept some for themselves, they gave some to the church, and then they lied and said, we gave you the whole amount. There's no regard for godly character, right? We don't know all of Ananias and Sapphira's motivation, right? But it does seem like maybe there's some ambition there, because they didn't have to do this. And maybe, I speculate, maybe they saw that Barnabas, or Joseph originally, maybe they saw that he got some fame or some acclaim for this, at least what they thought in their minds. Maybe they thought that, like, you know, he looked really good. People had a high regard for him. Maybe it was like a really big field he sold and a lot of money, and folks were like, woo. And maybe they thought, oh, we know how to get in on this. Right. No regard for godly character, right? And whatever their motivation, they had no regard for their own character. No regard for godliness. No regard for the fact that the Lord sees into the heart. The Lord cares. The Lord sees. The Lord is concerned with the kind of people that are being shaped in the church. The church is not just an organization that's growing and at times has hoopla moments, and that's fine to have hoopla moments. It's fine to have a growing movement where people are coming to know Jesus. Praise God. Praise God for hoopla and confetti and awesomeness. There's nothing wrong with that stuff as long as the Lord's in it. But it doesn't mean that we get to fly under the radar and live how we want. It doesn't mean that we get to say, oh, there's just so much hoopla, so who cares that I'm going to lie? There's no regard, there's no fear of God that knows that God demands godliness on the inside, not just a church with awesome hoopla on the outside. Hoopla and confetti are great. When they're from the hand of God, praise God. I won't spite anybody that. We want that. But not at the expense of godliness. There's no regard for godly character here. There's also no regard for God's presence. Pick it up in verse 3. Then Peter said, and God must have spoken to Peter. We don't know how Peter knows this, right? We're not told. It's just Peter knows. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you've received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. There's no regard for God's presence, right? Notice this. So far, one of the big things, I mean, we're really early into Acts, but one of the things you notice is that people are being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? People are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Pentecost, right? The Spirit falls down just before this passage, after they endured their first bit of persecution. The Spirit comes down on the entire church as they pray for boldness. And the Spirit shakes the room they were in, right? We know that Peter, when he speaks up boldly before the Sanhedrin, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 31 of chapter 4, just before this, that after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Notice the contrast here. Luke's giving it right to us. What does Peter say about Ananias? Ananias, how is it that Satan so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you've received for the land? Filling of the Holy Spirit, Satan filling your heart. This is intentional. It's not a coincidence, that phrasing there. Peter's going right to it. Peter's saying, hey, man, we're doing a Holy Spirit filling thing here. We're not doing a Satan filling thing here. What are you doing? You let Satan fill your heart. There's Ananias and Sapphira, who are just blissfully unaware of this. Thinking that, like, who knows? Maybe they got filled with the Holy Spirit too. We're not told that. I don't think it's wrong to assume that. But it's like the Holy Spirit is falling on people. It's falling on the church. And you think you can do this because they don't understand that this is incompatible with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't be overtly practicing deception. And Peter calls it right out. He's like, you don't even get what just happened. You got filled by Satan with deception, with nonsense. And there's competition between the filling of Satan and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you may say, well, duh. But we don't know that when we're in sin. We lose that capacity. We lose that ability. We lose the fear of God. So we don't understand that God is present. God's present in us, and he's present in the church. Which is why Ananias and Sapphira think they're only lying to people. That's why Peter has to say, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. God's present here. He could say, like, do you remember, like, we were praying and the whole place was filled with the Holy Spirit? People got filled and the building shook. God is present here. When you told that lie, you think, oh, it's just some people. It's just some apostles. It's just some human beings. No one's going to get it. It's a victimless crime. The church gets money anyway, right? The church literally gets money it did not have. Who's being deprived? All I did was lie about how much I gave. Win-win. I look good. The church gets money. Man, it's a victimless crime. And God's like, nope. Why? Because God's here. God's here. And the church is about build. It's not just about hoopla. It's about building godly people. God can't let that go. There's no sense about God's presence. No regard for God's presence. There's also no regard for God's wisdom. Pick it up in verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. She's got no regard for God's wisdom. Peter gives her a chance. I don't know what would have happened had she come clean. I really don't. I have no idea. Would God have been more merciful? I don't know. I really don't know. But Peter does give her a chance, right? He doesn't just come at her and say, I know everything. We got you dead to rights. Okay, maybe that was weird phraseology. But we got you, right? We got you. It's undeniable. He doesn't. He gives her a shot. He asks her, what happened? Did you sell it for this price? And she, yes, that's the price. Bold-faced lie. Look right in the eye. Lie. It takes a lot to do that. You're not made to lie, which is why our bodies get all weird when we lie. Right, that's why we look, our eyes go a certain direction, and maybe you get all sweaty, your heart rate increases. You're not made to lie. Right, it's one of those many proofs to me that it could show people that we're made by God. Is it human beings when we lie? Something we get all kinds of biochemical reactions. Why would that happen? If we were just this happenstance collection of cells and stardust, why would that happen? Why are we wired for truth? Right? It takes an accomplished liar to be able to suppress all that, control all that, and tell a lie. Right? You don't want to be that kind of liar because you have to like be particularly despicable to control everything and to not give any indication that you're lying, right? That's not a skill you want to perfect. That's not something you want to work on. It's not a badge of honor. Wow, you're such a good liar. She lies. And Peter, he hits a different tact with her than with her husband. He talked about the fact that her husband had no appreciation for the presence of God. Here Peter says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? It says she tested God. What does that mean? We're told in Scripture not to test God. Why? Well, it's like this. When God tells us to believe something through faith, and we say, I don't like your criteria. I'm going to come up with a criteria. You pass my test. I'm not going to pass your test, Lord. You pass my test, right? I know you told me this way, but no. What I want you to do is you do it my way. Ugh, that's not so good, right? Testing God. What does she test? She tests God's wisdom. She tests God's wisdom. She doesn't believe God knows. She doesn't believe God knows. She thinks she can get away with it. She doesn't believe God knows, right? But God does know, and she's judged. She tests God's wisdom, right? There's no regard for God's wisdom. Lastly, there's no regard for Christ's church. There's no regard for Christ's church. I want to go back up to the top and get the vision of the church here, right? And Luke does this in a few instances in Acts. Go back up to 32 and get a vision of what's happening here. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of God's church and God's people meeting needs in the church. Many of you have met needs in our church, met the needs of others in different ways in our church, right? It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God powerfully at work, of unity, oneness, awesomeness. This is what Ananias and Sapphira attempted to defile. This is the beauty they turn their backs on. This is why God has to judge. You read this passage and it's like, oh gosh. God's angry, right? We run into wrath passages in the Bible. Sometimes it's like God's a meanie pants or something like that. No, it's like God has to do this. He absolutely has to. Not only is he within his rights to do so, he has to. Why? You like this picture, this beautiful picture of the church? What Ananias and Sapphira does defiles it. That's it. Right? It defiles the church. And so God, who will not tolerate what he loves being endangered, God executes wrath. He executes judgment. Because what he loves, the church, is in danger, sadly, from within. And there's no regard from Ananias and Sapphira for that beauty of God's church. And there's no regard for the passionate love God has for his church. Right? God will defend his church against enemies from without. He will also defend his church against enemies from within. See? No regard for Christ's church. Here's a way to wrap all this up. Fear of God is fuel for a pure church. Fear of God is fuel, like gasoline, like jet fuel, right? Fuel for a pure church, right? And it's what the Lord wants, right? The Lord wants that, and he's got the right to that. He has purchased this church with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord deserves a pure church, right? God can deal with us in our inadequacies. He can deal with us in our limitations. That's fine, right? He can deal with us in our imperfections. But outright rank defilement of his church, he won't tolerate, or he won't tolerate it long. And God's got to deal with this with Ananias and Sapphira real quick in this young movement that's just getting its legs under it. God says, nope, that cannot be part of the foundation. And so he judges. And he's right. Fear of God is fuel for a pure church. Sobriety about God's nature and his power and his presence is fuel for a pure church. May we have this fear on the front end, which, by the way, does not always overlap with emotional fear. I want to repeat that, right? Sometimes it does. At its best, it doesn't. Fear of God, at its best, actually should not engage the emotional bit, right? Sobriety does not have to result in stark raving fear. But when there's been defilement, it does. Fear of God is fuel for a pure church. How do we live? Well, a few things. Number one is, let's have a pure grasp of God's presence. A pure grasp of God's presence. We need to take God seriously and not play with him. Right? If fear of God is sobriety about God's presence, power, and nature, we should not play with God. Right? The fear of God, it runs from Old Testament to New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing, as we see in our passage, right? We're told in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. And he's writing to believers. We're told in the same book that our God is a consuming fire. Wow. He's writing to believers. We should take God seriously and not play with God and think and act soberly in light of God's presence. Remember, it's really beautiful that God lives in us now through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's part of the new covenant. Part of the new covenant is that Jesus' death is so, it so definitively cleanses God's people from the inside that God can live in us now through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you see that in the New Testament, but not in the Old. That was part of the, one of the great promises of the new covenant that, Jesus, that the Lord was making, is that, hey, now the Holy Spirit won't just like come on people every once in a while when they have to prophesy or have to do some kind of great thing for the Lord. All of God's people get the Holy Spirit living in you all the time. How cool! Right? But there is something to that, though. That means that ups the level of responsibility. It means God's presence is in you all the time. Not just outside, but inside of us all the time. Act accordingly. Act like it. Fear God. Have a sober awareness of his power and his presence within us. Right? Next, we should strive for pure motives in our hearts. Pure motives. On the heart level, pure motives. Right? Especially when it's easy to get away with impurity. There are instances where it's super easy to get away with things, right? With Ananias and Sapphira, you can get in their heads. There's so much hoopla in the early church. No one will know. It's a victimless crime. The church gets money it did not have before. We get to look good. Oh my goodness, this is a win-win. And the Lord's like, no, it's not. You're going to lose everything, including your life, right? So you need to cultivate pure motives on the inside. You know, it's human beings. You know, it's we need to strive as hard as we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to have our motives be pure before the Lord. Whatever it is we do in the life of the church, outside the church, in everything we do, seek to have purity of motive. Right? Purity of motive. A good way to do that, by the way, is to practice the great commandment. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, strength. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Hey, those are two really cool motives. Right? Those are two great lead motives. Now, it's not to say that we don't do things that do not benefit us in some way, shape, or form. But everything we do that's good has some benefit for us as well. The goal is not to eliminate any and all benefit for us. It's to order those things and to say, yeah, but Myron's benefit is not first. See that? It's not that you don't need, there need not be any benefit for something to be virtuous or moral or good. Right? You could do something good, moral, and good that has a benefit for you, but what God wants and what benefits others is first. Which means suddenly, the way we do things must be in order with God's way. Right? Our goal must be in order with God's goals. Right? And we need to have the mind of Christ about how we do what we do. Right? Even when it comes to things like ambition, for instance, there is such a thing as godly ambition. Ambition is not uniquely, it's not some terrible, terrible thing. Can it be perverted? Yes. Has it been perverted? Sure. Is it automatically awful? No. Right? No. Look how Jesus dealt with his disciples. Whenever they were often unusually ambitious and sometimes had some, you know, had some selfishness mixed in there, he never squashed ambition. He transformed it. Who's the greatest among us? Jesus is like, okay, cool. Cool. You want to be right? It's fine. It's fine. But in this kingdom, whoever is greatest must be the slave of all. He didn't squash ambition, transformed it. Right? Want to be high, go low. Right? Pure motives. Pure motives. The Lord's way for the Lord's reasons. Lastly, in order to walk and have fear of God as fuel for a pure church, you need a pure love for Christ's church. A pure love for Christ's church. It's become very, very fashionable. Like the cool thing to do for all the cool kids to like dump on the church, right? Now I know it's easy for me to say this as a pastor, right? I know, I get it. So it's like, of course a pastor would say that, right? But I've only been, in all three churches, you add up, just do the math on like on my career as pastoring local church, I've only pastored for about 11 years total. That's it. Right. I did student ministry before that. I worked in college campuses for 9 years. But I've only pastored local churches for 11 years. And I've been a Christian for just over 30. So most of my life as a Christian has been spent as a member of a local church. Right? So I don't just say this as a pastor. I say this as somebody who I had to learn to love the church. Right, and I had to learn from college. I got saved in college. I had to learn to love the church in college. Right, where it's easy to be really cynical. It's become very fashionable to have like kind of a calculated apathy towards the church, or to be downright hostile towards it, even for Christians. But when you have a low regard for the church, attitudes like Ananias and Sapphira's has become even more possible. We begin to see churches this disorganization, like any other organization. And suddenly, when we say that, it means suddenly I can do anything. I can do things in this church that God would not have me do. I can have impure motives. I can lie. I can shade the truth in a certain way. I can ladder climb. The more apathetic or hostile or cynical we are towards the church, the easier it is to operate with impure motives within it. Right? And God says no. Because for all of its flaws and inadequacies and imperfections, if a church that bends the knee to the very real Jesus and stands on the word of God has the presence of God within it. And even if we have critiques, and even if our critiques are valid of a local church or the church in general, the American church or whatever, it doesn't mean we could treat the church any way we want. God don't work like that. Even if God has critiques of his own church, it says, yep, y'all are wrong here, 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 and here. Need to clean that up. Oh gosh, you need to clean that up. It doesn't mean folks just come along and do anything they want to God's church. We need to be very careful what we say about and how we act towards another man's wife, especially if that man is Jesus, and especially if his wife is the church. And all throughout Scripture, that's how God talks about his people. Husband, wife. We need to watch how we treat God's wife. Because it could cost us our lives. Amen? Praise God.